But I realise it's now gone again. Anyway, look, it is lovely for Laurie and I to come along and join you here this morning. On the 15th of August 1945, there was a parade in Sydney going down Elizabeth Street. It was in celebration of the end of World War II. And if I think many of you would have seen some photography from that time. It's most famous on that particular occasion for the dancing man, where you see a man with his arms out like that and his legs and so on and sideways. There's been a dispute over the years as to who it actually was. There's been many claimants as to who it was, and some have actually, you know, sworn statements before other people saying, no, it was definitely myself. And someone else said, no, it was definitely him, and so on. It goes on and on. So there's a bit of a question mark, who was the dancing man in that film? There's a second thing that most people don't realise about. I didn't realise it till the other day. It was set up. It wasn't actually natural. What had happened was the photographer had seen this fellow having a bit of a good time, and he said, look, hang on. He said, look, can you actually put on a bit of a dance and so on? And I think they mounted a camera on the front of a tram or something like that, and so they got him to dance, and so it was taken. It was a set-up job. Well, look, in that account we read of Jesus going into Jerusalem, first of all, we know exactly who it was. There's no contender for the position of that man who was riding on the colt of an ass. But secondly, it was a set-up job. Jesus set it up. He absolutely set it up. Now look, there are four Gospels which actually talk about this incident, four Gospels which refer to the Lord Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the shortest Gospel by far. He's fairly careful about what he puts in. He leaves a lot of stuff out. Matthew's quite long. John's quite long. Luke's very long. When it comes to the business of the donkey, Mark, the shortest by far, spends more effort, more time, more words on Jesus setting something up than, in fact, Matthew or Luke or John do. As a matter of fact, Matthew, fairly long gospel, only spends about half the time dealing with the business of the colt and Jesus riding on the colt and the whole arrangement, the finding of the colt. Luke comes fairly close, but again, you know, it's Mark that wins the race. When you get to John, well, look, John doesn't spend much time on the whole business of the donkey at all. So what is Mark doing? Why is he spending so much time on the business of the donkey? Well, look, let's briefly go through it, and we'll talk a little bit about the other Gospels to some extent, but then we'll really have to focus on why does Mark tell the story the way he does? Why does he do it? That'll be one of our concerns. Okay, so what is happening is, and we have to actually make a few little guesses, and we could be wrong, but I think this is probably the case. Jesus has actually been in Bethany. Bethany and a nearby village are about 3 or so kilometres from Jerusalem. In order to get to Jerusalem from those two little villages, you actually need to go down a little bit, then you go up to the Mount of Olives, up to the top, you go down the other side into the Kidron Valley, and then you come up to Mount Zion, on which the city of Jerusalem is built, a little bit lower than the Mount of Olives height. And the road, it's a fairly well-known road. It's a well-traveled road. It's not a rough road, not a rough track. It's a good road, and it actually comes way back from Jericho in the east and then winds its way up and then gets to those two little villages. And the first village I think you get to is actually Bethany, and Jesus was probably at Bethany. And now he's left Bethany, and he's about to start leaving Bethany, and he says to two of his disciples, look, I want you to go into the nearby village. That's Bethphage. This is probably the case. I want you to go into the nearby village, and just as you enter it, wait a minute. Why would Mark be interested in saying just as you enter it? I mean, that's a bit of detail. I mean, you see, it's interesting. Mark is the shortest gospel, but every now and again, he'll carry us on to a little bit of detail, something that he thinks is relevant. I think it's because he wants to indicate, yes, this is a set-up job. Well, just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, it'll be just as you enter the village, and I want you to untie it, and if someone says to you, what are you doing? then you simply tell him that the Lord has need of the donkey, but will return it. Now, hang on, by the way, this is Mark, detail. He will return it. The other Gospels don't mention that little bit, but Mark does. Mark says he will return it. Anyway, they then bring the donkey to Jesus, and they put their some cloaks on the little colt. It's an unridden colt. Now, that's interesting as well. I mean, the other Gospels record that sort of thing. It's never been ridden, never been broken. I don't know much about horses and donkeys and so on, but they do tell me, don't try to sort of ride an animal like that that's never ever been ridden before, because you're going to be bucked off. You're going to be in trouble. And yet Jesus rides on the colt of a donkey. It's a young foal. And there's no problem, apparently. Now, I think there's probably two reasons why there's no problem. I think the first might be that this is under God's providence, and there'll be no bucking foal here. But there may be another reason as well. We'll get to that in a moment. And anyway, they place their cloak on him, so that in fact it's a fairly smooth, easy-going beast to sit on, I take it. That's why the cloak is actually on the donkey. And then the procession begins. And there's a crowd. There's a crowd that's... We learn from other Gospels a bit more about how this crowd came to be, but there is an enormous crowd. And they start... yelling things, and as they start yelling things, they also put down cloaks on the road. And if you look at Mark, and if you look at Matthew, and you look at Luke only, it simply says, and branches of other trees are also put down on the road. Now, why are they doing this? What are the cloaks and the branches? What are they doing down there? By the way, it's only John's Gospel which refers to them as palm branches. That was a lovely presentation up there, and I don't want to be seen to be contradicting anybody. And in fact, I'm probably pretty well on my own. Most people actually refer to the palm branches in terms of being waved. It does not say that in John's Gospel. It, instead of saying cutting branches, it actually says palm branches. Now, I take it if Matthew and Mark and Luke are reliable, they're actually just put on the road. Now, there is a reason, I think, why people talk about the palm branches being waved. And that's because of something historically which happened quite a number of decades beforehand, a bit more than that. The Maccabeans were a group of people who were sort of warriors, Jewish warriors, and they rebelled against the rulers of the day, you know, 100 or more years ago. And one of the things that happened when one of the leading Maccabean boys came into Jerusalem, they took up palm branches and they waved them. And later on coins that were in Jewish usage, you would actually come across palm fronds as an image on the coin itself. So it became of national significance. The palm branch and the waving of a palm branch became of national significance. You did that for a ruler, as it were. Now, I can understand, therefore, people saying, well, what were the palm branches being used in the case of Jesus riding up to Jerusalem? Oh, well, obviously, they're being waved because the king has come. I could well be wrong, but I don't think that's actually there in the Gospels. Certainly not there that they were being waved. I think they're there like the cloaks. You say, well, hang on, why would you have cloaks and branches? Well, I tell you what, not everyone would have a cloak to start with. And once you threw your cloak down on the road, well, that's it. If you want to throw something else down, you've got to find something else. And apparently, there were lots of date palms along the road, particularly around Jerusalem, but perhaps elsewhere as well. And people just began to break them off, and they began to throw them down. And Jesus walked on them. Now, look, just the other day, I've got to be honest, just the other day, I try to be honest all the time, just the other day, I was in the presence of a fellow who is a lecturer in a theological college. A very good theological college, from all I understand, but not in Australia. And he was asked the question out of the blue, why were they throwing cloaks and things on the ground when Jesus was on the donkey and moving along it? And he went, the ground was probably very rough and it made it smoother. And someone said, well, where did you get that information from? He said, I just thought of it. I just made it up. And I think that, in all honesty, from his point of view, that's exactly the case. I suspect, in fact, that the ground wasn't rough at all. This is a very well-travelled road. You see, when a dignitary actually comes, a very high, prestigious, well-thought-about dignitary comes and gets off a plane, you roll out the red carpet. It's not as though the tarmac is rough. You're not going to trip on the tarmac. But you put the red carpet out because this is a person of great prestige, high up there. And we want to honour the position that that person holds. My own guess, I could be wrong, my own guess is that the whole business of putting the cloaks out on the road and putting all the branches on the road was, in a sense, a red carpet treatment. This is royalty in our midst. He deserves to be treated as royalty. We want people to know that we believe he's royalty. Anyway, so Jesus proceeds along the road. And then people begin yelling out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, to begin with, that particular phrase, which comes from the Old Testament, that particular phrase was sometimes just used of people who were coming up to a great feast of the Jews. You'd say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," because this is a wonderful thing that you're doing. You're coming up to celebrate God, to do something special in remembrance of what God has done in the past. The Passover, for instance, which was just around the corner. No, it's not that unusual, but here is a crowd yelling it out, and they're yelling it out for one person in particular, and it's Jesus. "Blessed is he, Hosanna." Now, the word Hosanna, again, wasn't as though it was an uncommon word. It took on a national flavour. It means something like, and different people actually translate it differently. Some people would say, it means something like, "Please, save us." From what I understand, and I'm no linguist, from what I understand, it does simply mean, "Save now. Save now. We need you now." So it has this pleading about it. Hosanna, save now. But it had become like a popular cry. It's just a nationalistic cry. But now it's directed at this man. It's directed specifically at this man. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then followed by, these are quotes from the Old Testament, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David." Wait a minute. "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David." If you were a Jew, you would say, they think that this is God's promised one. The one that God promised David years and years ago, the one that we've been looking for, the one that will come and reign and rule and deliver us and save us. I suspect that was the case. Now, look, we've got to stop a little bit here. When you get to Mark's gospel, I didn't check it fully. Mark tends not to have quotations from the Old Testament unless they're actually being declared as part of the narrative. This is part of the narrative. Mark is recording what people were saying. But he's not saying, as is written in the prophet. He doesn't do what Matthew does. Matthew talks about, this was to fulfill. This Jesus riding on the colt of an ass, this is to fulfill, what the prophet said. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold your king, gentle, come riding on an ass, the colt of an ass." Mark doesn't do that. Mark hardly, and I haven't checked it, but Mark hardly ever talks about, this is to fulfill. Why is that? Well, the general guess is because Mark's gospel is basically written to non-Jews, and particularly in Rome. So he's not going to do that sort of thing. Matthew will do it because written to Jews very, very much. So maybe that's something we need to take on board a little bit as we try to work out what is Mark doing. He's not going to say, as in accordance with Zechariah or in accordance with Isaiah or Jeremiah, whatever reference he might make. He's just going to tell you things that he knows, maybe firsthand or maybe he got it directly from Peter. But it basically, I think the case is, it's directed to non-Jewish people. So it's not going to mean anything to them to say, this was to fulfill, what the prophet Zechariah said. Nonetheless, in this case, this is what they yell, and this is what Mark records. Blessed is he who comes on above. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. What does that mean? Hosanna in the highest. Not quite sure. But it might mean something like, you know, this cry should be heard before God. Or that God himself would acknowledge this to be an appropriate cry to make. Save us. Save us in the highest. Save now. God, you do something now. We need you. We need you. And of course, as was said in the prayers, is there ever a time that we should become even more and more aware the world is in great distress? The world is in great distress. We have always needed Jesus. Anyway, then as Mark continues on, it just says he ends up going to Jerusalem, goes to the temple, has a look around, and then goes back to Bethany because it's late. And you say, well, hang on. This sounds like, oh, I didn't realise I was so late. I should have stopped earlier and gone back. isn't it intriguing? It really is intriguing the way that Mark actually has this, because the other gospel writers don't write like that. He goes in, has a look around. Probably it's late afternoon. Jewish people had two meals a day. One was sort of late morning, the other one was late afternoon. You basically, your day was finished as a sunset. You began a new day. It was a new day in your calendar in Jewish world. And it ended at the sunset of the next day. So presumably Jesus, late afternoon, he gets to, and by the way, it says he looks around at everything. What's he doing? He's looking around at everything. I mean, it is interesting, these little details that Mark has. Look, I'll be quick with respect to the other Gospels, because I think we'll probably run out of time. You don't want that. No one wants that. I detected, and someone else will do a better job, I detected 14 different things that the other Gospel writers, generally only one of them at a time, talks about that Mark doesn't talk about. 14 fairly significant things. I mean, baptism is not all that significant, but one of the Gospels says it was a very large crowd. It wasn't just a crowd. With respect to the crowd, you find in the other Gospels comments like the disciples in the crowd, so that there were disciples who weren't of the 12 who were in the crowd. Other Gospels talk about how some of the crowd were a bit disturbed about what was going on and were basically saying to Jesus, tell your followers not to be doing this, not to be saying this. And then Jesus cries out, look, if they were to be quiet, the very stones would cry out. Well, that's not recorded in Mark. By the way, there's an interesting thing about the ass. One of the Gospels records that the owners actually said to him, why are you untying this ass? Well, that's intriguing. So there was more than one anyway. And by the way, wasn't that interesting about the details about being outside the door in the street? That's where they found the ass. I mean, none of the other gospel writers record that, of course. Oh, by the way, one of the gospel writers records there were actually two donkeys that they untied. One was the mum. If you're going to take an unbroken colt to be ridden on, you better bring the mum along as well. And it says they laid their cloaks on both the donkeys. Now, I don't know whether one sat on the mum or not, I don't know, but Jesus only sat. I suspect only Jesus sat. Anyway, there are a number of instances like that. Oh, there's another one where people actually cried out, peace in heaven, peace in heaven, peace, peace. Anyway, what is Mark trying to get at with his particular account? What is he trying to get at? I think one of the most important things that we need to learn from Mark is this is the man Jesus who is in control. You need to realise, you non-Jewish people, this man Jesus, he dictates what shall happen and when it shall happen. That's why Mark, I think, spends so much time on the whole business of the donkeys. Jesus has arranged all this. It shall happen. He is the person who is in complete control. And you know, if you know of friends, you know of relatives and neighbours and whatever, and they don't know much about the Lord Jesus. That's one of the things they're going to have to learn. We all need to keep being reminded of it. Jesus is in control. He was in control then. Whatever Mark you're going to find in Mark later on about the death of Jesus, whatever you find in any of the Gospels later on about Jesus and his death, never ever say, oh, he lost control. He is always in control. And along with that, you can see his resolute determination. He will go to Jerusalem. This is a man of purpose. In control for a purpose, because this is his destiny. This is what he will do. He will come to Jerusalem and he will die. He will die because he's purposed to do that. That's in obedience to the Father's will. He must do that. People need to understand that. Jesus wasn't caught up in some sort of a trap. Purposefully, Jesus, in control, determines what his fate shall be. And he does ride on an ass. He is given royal treatment because he is a ruler. I mean, at the least, if you were there on that day and you'd seen what was happening, you would say, wow, most people in this crowd, maybe most, but certainly a large number, they think he is a person of extraordinary importance to give him that sort of a treatment and to say those sort of things. He is the one who's bringing in the kingdom of our father David. Jewish people will pick up, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah. And he sits gently upon this colt, the foal of an ass. This is a man of peace. He will not be the conquering military hero that you might want. And he, but basically in our world today, he operates under any circumstances, but never to be misunderstood as though he is some militant warrior and that Christians ought to take up arms. Oh, the terrible errors of centuries past when we thought it was appropriate to fight for the faith. Not so, absolutely wrong. We fight for the Lord Jesus peacefully because this is the one of peace, the one who came in peace. Our King, our peacemaker, resolute, in control, the man of purpose. But finally, what is he doing in Jerusalem? He gets there. Oh, it's late. Has a look at everything in the temple and then goes home. I think what Mark is saying to us, you see, the temple is his ultimate destiny. That's where he basically is heading. You see, the temple is that which signifies the presence of God among his people. That's where Jesus will head, where God, the creator, the ruler himself, dwells, as it were. He will head for Jerusalem. And he will go to the temple. And he will look at the temple because the temple is preeminent in his thinking. This is where, in principle, God, as it were, has his place in our world. It will always, in a sense, be the temple at the foreground of his thinking. Or later on, he will come back another day and he will charge those who are misusing the temple, making money, money, money out of the temple business. And he will overthrow the seats of the money changers. And he will go around and he will, as it were, physically prevent people from doing what they've been doing and so uselessly and so distressingly in his father's house. And in the end, after his death and resurrection, he will dwell in his father's house at his right hand. My guess is that that is something of what Mark is trying to do. You got some comments or questions, ideas? Can help me out with some of these interesting things that Mark does say and doesn't say, and you don't have to. Go for it.
Harry, could his thinking in the temple, seeing that is where the sacrifices were made,
yes,
thinking maybe he would be the ultimate sacrifice?
Look, that's a important thought, because before Passover, on the day before, that's where, depending upon particular day of the week it was, but around about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's where the Passover lambs were slain in their thousands. And it's hard for us to know exactly what sort of the numbers were on this particular Passover celebration, but some people estimate about 200,000. Some people actually go way, way beyond that. And that means you have loads and loads of lambs and goat kids who are being slain, and it could be that that is something in Jesus' mind. It's in the temple courts, yeah, where that occurred. Thank you for that. Could be. Well, Barry's sent some people to sleep, I think. Okay, why don't I just pray? Heavenly Father, we can talk a lot about what Mark wrote and what's recorded there and try to make sense of it. But Heavenly Father, we know much, much more importantly, it's imperative us to make sense of your Son and of you. We do pray that in each of our hearts, our lives, by your Spirit, you will cause us to make your Son number one in our world, in our lives, in our beings. Cause us to reflect with great gratitude his determination to die for us. And please, Lord, help us to learn something about his humility and his gentleness, so that'll be reflected in our own lives, in the way that we live, desirous of serving you. You know our needs, you know each individually what we need most of all. Please supply whatever those needs might be, that we might honour you in every way we live. Amen.